Genesis 49, verse 1. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Assemble yourselves, that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come." Now turn down to look at verse 28. And in between, we're going to see what he told about his sons and what would be their future. Verse 28, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one, with a blessing appropriate to them." Father, thank you for this series we've had through the book of Genesis. And we pray that as we finish it out, that we would grasp exactly what you have for us in each remaining passage. And we ask that you would burrow particular truths into our hearts by your Spirit, even in our study today. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I know it's been kind of an on and off study, but I hope that God will continue to use those truths that we've learned together in Genesis and to impact us. The book is about this. You could summarize it this way. In the beginning, God created and blessed all things, then cursed creation because of mankind's rebellion, and chose Abraham, through whom future restoration of blessing would come. Ever since chapter 12, everything in the book's been focused on the covenant family. And here we're at the end of the book, and we're finding out more about the covenant family. So we've come to the end of the book, and let me just remind us of our most recent studies, which is not very recent. The last one was the last week of November, all right? But Lord willing, we will finish it out now in three or four weeks. We finished looking at the life of Joseph, which was used by God to transition the covenant family down to Egypt as fulfilled the prophecy that we even heard about this morning that he gave to Abraham, and allowed them to be in a nation where they would be kind of in a cocoon, where they had to keep their identity because the nation itself was kind of repelled by who they were and what they did. Okay, so God transitioned them there. And now we're at 17 years have passed. They've been flourishing in the land of Goshen. This is before their enslavement. Okay. They've been flourishing in the land of Goshen. And Jacob, who was ready to die 17 years ago, now is really going to die. He is on his deathbed. And the last time we were together, we looked at his deathbed maturity, the mature faith of Jacob. He actually kept basing what he did off of the promises of God. And he actually adopted Joseph's two sons as his own, Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph left the area. He went to Goshen. He identified with his people, even though he was second in command. And his father adopted the two sons as two of his sons that would receive an inheritance. It was a big deal. But then when you get to chapter 49, verse 1, it says this, "Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, 'Assemble yourselves, that I may tell you that what will befall you in the days to come.'" So now in chapter 49, he turns to bless what would become the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? What Stephen this morning called the patriarchs. Okay? He's on his deathbed, and he has seen God transform him, Jacob, from a faithless, selfishly ambitious schemer. You remember that? Okay. Into a man of faith. And now he turns to give blessing to his sons, which would become the 12 tribes of Israel and the very nation that God promised through the covenant to Abraham. And those promises were passed down to Isaac, and then, of course, they were passed down to Jacob. So we're just going to walk our way through this, and I think there's going to be some surprising and helpful applications as we consider this together. First of all, Jacob's blessing upon his sons was prophetic. It was prophetic. Look at verse 1. "Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, 'Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come.'" Okay? Fathers all the time at their deathbed bless their sons and handed out in their blessings. But he is claiming that he's going to actually tell them their what? The future of their families. Okay? So what the question is, what time period is Jacob going to speak about for the 12 tribes? Well, generally speaking, the things that he's going to say about these tribes were fulfilled or displayed during the conquest of the promised land. And when the tribes were taking hold of the promised land during that time period, times of Joshua, Judges, those times. But there is one glimpse into the future that has already happened now, and yet still another future that has not yet happened even for us. Okay? So, before we start to look at what Jacob says about his future, the future of his sons and the tribes that would come from them, we need to stop and really consider this reality. Just as God was able to reveal to Jacob the future of his sons, in other words, God knew their futures, he knows whose future. He knows our future, doesn't he? Now, God is not going to do this. We have every reason to believe he's not going to do this. But he could tell us our future, couldn't he? In minute detail. He is not incapable of doing so. Why? He knows the future. The future is no mystery to God. It's not just that the future of nations or tribes is no mystery. It isn't even that the future consummation of the end times is no mystery. It's that in specific details of our future lives are no mystery to God. They're a mystery to us, aren't they? But he knows it all. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things which have not been, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. In other words, God's knowledge of the future of the tribes or of our own future does not change the fact that it's thorough. It's completely and it's thorough. All right? So he doesn't just know possibilities of the future. He knows the future, and it's because he has a purpose he's carrying out. His purpose will be established. Now, just because that's the case, does that mean our choices don't matter? No. Let me ask you, what should be your response right now to the knowledge that God knows not only what's going to happen tomorrow in your life, but every single detail of the rest of your life? What should be your response? All right? Well, it ought to give us an overwhelming desire to worship him and to serve him and to seek the face of the one that rules over our future. It should give us every desire to identify with his plan and his purposes, doesn't it? Well, shouldn't it? Before we start walking through each statement, I want to introduce this list a little bit about these blessings that are given. The structure is Leah's sons first and then Rachel's sons last, okay? You've heard of a chiasm where you've got a structure where it comes in like this, okay? There's Leah, and then there's Rachel at the end of the passage, okay? And then there is Bilhah and Zilpah's sons, the concubines, okay? And it's like this: Leah, Rachel, Bilhah, Zilpah, all right? If you just took that little quote from the sermon, people think, what is Pastor John saying in his message, right? I thought they didn't believe in the gift of tongues, right, today. No, that's the names. And this is the structure of the passage. Okay, another point would be that out of the 12 sons, that are mentioned, there are only four that are really focused in on in any depth: Reuben, Simeon and Levi together, Judah and Joseph. And one final point of introduction to the blessings is this. The reason why I'm calling them as blessings is because of what he says. Look at chapter 49, verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he what? He blessed them. Now, I'm emphasizing that because the reality is that some of the blessings don't seem like very much of a blessing. You've heard the statement that you've heard it like this: with friends like that, who needs what? You know, with blessings like that, who needs what? Curses, okay? But keep in mind that at the end of the life, the patriarch would bless his sons. In other words, he would give blessing, but the reality is there were some of his sons he could not give really a truly a what? A blessing. And in the ultimate scheme of things, it was a blessing in this sense. Through that family, there would be blessing restored to all the families of the earth, okay? Even if in the short term, some of the tribes certainly were not marked by divine blessing. So let's look first of all at Reuben. Here's a statement about Reuben. I think I only gave you main points. Jacob's blessing for Reuben involved disqualification because of his immorality with Bilhah, Jacob's concubine. His blessing for Reuben involved disqualification because of his immorality with Bilhah, Jacob's concubine. Look at verse 3. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might in the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. In other words, that's a statement of his privileged position. It sounds good, you know? I mean, if you're getting blessed by your father at the end of his life and he starts off like that, you're thinking this is going to be good, right? I am the firstborn, my might, he says, the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. That was his position as the firstborn son in that culture. However, look at verse 4. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. All right, so there's a statement of his privileged status, but then there's the statement of the loss of his privilege. Turn to Genesis 35. You remember this account. It's been a while. But in Genesis 35, we read this. Genesis 35, verse 22. It came about while Israel was dwelling in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Okay, so what Jacob is saying, you can turn back to Genesis 49, what Jacob is saying is this: you were my firstborn, you had the place of privilege, but you disqualified yourself from that because you were immoral with one of my wives, which of course brings up the other issue with Jacob as well. But secondly here, Jacob's blessed, the next person, so that's Reuben, so he lost his place of preeminence. What about the next guys in line? Secondly, Jacob's blessing for Simeon and Levi, they're grouped together, involved a curse because of their brutal violence. Look at verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. All right, so what is that talking about? I'll turn back to Genesis 34. Do you remember what Jacob is referring to here? This is a really dark part of the history of the family. Genesis 34 actually records the results of Jacob's own half-heartedness in obedience to the Lord. You remember when Jacob left Laban, God had told him he should return to the promised land. He was to go back to Bethel. But instead of going there, he regressed. He reconciled with Esau, kind of, but he lied to Esau too. And then he regressed to Succoth, and then he half-heartedly obeyed and went to Shechem. And while he was entrapped in a half-hearted obedience to the Lord, the events of Genesis 34 took place. Look at verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out and visited the daughters of the land. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. So he raped her. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young girl for a wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob kept silent until they came in. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and men were grieved, and they were very angry because what he had done was a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. So they're trying to arrange a marriage, and specifically Simeon and Levi go along with it, but with a motive to bring about vengeance. And so look at verse 25. After they had said, "We'll let this happen as long as you're circumcised," look at verse 25. Now it came about on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. that took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and that which was in the city and that which was in the field. And they captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in the houses. Verse 30, then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me today by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land. Notice the me-centeredness here, the self-centeredness. Among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I will destroy, I will be destroyed, and I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister as a harlot? And what you have going on here is Jacob responds to the issue with passive silence. His sons Simeon and Levi respond with violent vengefulness. All of it was wrong. All of it was wrong. And so what is this result for them? Look back at Genesis 49. Verse 6. Jacob says this, let my soul not enter into their counsel. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. In other words, Jacob was disassociating himself from Simeon and Levi. He didn't want to have anything to do with them. In that sense, because of what they did. It says, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Not only did they confiscate their animals, but some, they purposefully paralyzed the oxen. That's how brutal and violent they were. Verse 7, cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So the curse upon Simeon and Levi was that they would be dispersed in Israel. How did that happen? Historically, that took place in two different ways. One way was more obviously a judgment than the other way was. One was for Simeon. It took place by them being subsumed into Judah. Joshua 19:1 says this, then the second lot fell to Simeon, to the tribe of the sons of Simeon according to their families, and their inheritance was in the midst of the inheritance of the sons of Judah. So Simeon actually was dispersed into other tribes. For Levi, in reality, they didn't get land inheritance either, did they? But it's because God made them into being the priests. They did get some cities, but they did not have specific areas of the promised land. But they were dispersed. This was the reason, the background was here. So that brings us to the next oldest son. And by the way, I want to point out that it's interesting that even though they were cursed and this was a result of that, there is a reality for Levites that they did get into a place of privileged ministry, didn't they? It's interesting, isn't it? The text doesn't say it, but we know other texts and we know how God is. You can see how God overruled sin and he did something very gracious for them, even in the midst of their judgment. Okay. But that brings us to the next oldest son. The first three, in a sense, were disqualified, right? What about the fourth guy? Well, who is that? Look at verse 8. Jacob, you could put it this way. Jacob's blessing for Judah involved a future of tribal leadership. Okay. Now, what you see in this blessing for Judah, as we're going to read, is only positive. Do you remember anything in Judah's life that Jacob could have mentioned as having been a reason why he should be disqualified, just like Reuben, Simeon, and Levi? You remember anything in Judah's life? He actually, what did he do? His daughter-in-law, Tamar, married his son. He died. He gave another son. He died. He said, I don't want to give any more sons. He's going to die. So he did not do what he was supposed to do to raise up a seed for the family. He played games with her and said, you just go live with your family. We'll wait until he gets older. He wasn't planning on doing it. And as he's going somewhere, Tamar tricks him and she acts like a prostitute. He is immoral with her. She's with child. That's Judah's story. Okay. Now, very obviously, Jacob could have said that this was not going to be much of a blessing for him because of that too, right? So why is it different here? What we're going to see in Judah is very different than for Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. What's the difference? I think the difference is that Judah seems to have humbled himself and turned to the Lord. Why do I say that? Well, when he was confronted by Tamar, he said this, she is more righteous than who? Me. Now, Tamar wasn't righteous either. But Judah is saying, I was wrong. He admitted it. Also, in the story of Joseph, in the end, when Joseph sets Benjamin up and it makes it look like Benjamin had stolen, and he's trying to do that to test the brothers of Joseph, his own brothers, who's the one that said, gave an impassioned speech and said, "You know what? You keep me in the place of Benjamin." It was Judah. Judah was giving a sacrificing himself for Benjamin. So there seems to be evidence that Judah really turned from who he was from that his previous life and his previous sin in his life. So before we even get into what Jacob says about Judah, I want to really press this home. What we're going to see throughout this chapter is that our choices in life matter. They really do matter. That we are responsible for our choices, and that our choices have consequences, and we have who to blame for the consequences? Ourselves. Okay? This is like 101 stuff, okay? This is the stuff we're supposed to learn as children, but that we struggle with even as adults. Choices matter. We're responsible for them. They have consequences. Don't gripe about the consequences. We made choices, okay? Not only for our families, but for others around us and for our families and for many down the line in our family, our choices have consequences. And yet, what we also need to see here is that when we humble ourselves over our sinful choices and turn to the Lord, He can and He will actually weave a tapestry of grace in our lives and exalt His name and do great good for us in spite of our unworthiness. That's what God does. He doesn't do it for people that won't admit who they are. He does it for people who do admit who they are. That's the point. So what do we learn about Judah? Verse 8, Judah will be praised by his brothers. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. So you also see here Judah would have victory over his enemies. He would be a powerful lion, or like a powerful lion. Look at verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rise him up or rouse him up? The picture seems to be that in the youth of the tribe of Judah, he would be, or the tribe would be, like a lion's cub. But then he would grow into a full-grown lion that someone would not want to rouse when it was sleeping. Okay, that's the point. Now, the picture is interesting because of what later scripture says about a future individual from the tribe of where? Judah. Revelation 5:5-6. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book of its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Who's the lion of the tribe of Judah? Jesus, right? It's interesting. All the way back in this prophetic about the future, he's going to be like a lion. Well, there's going to be a lion of Judah one day. Next, Judah would produce Israel's kings. Judah would produce Israel's kings. Look at verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. In other words, the kings are going to come from the tribe of Judah. The first line of verse 10 really makes that point. The scepter or the ruler's staff will not depart from Judah. In fact, this is the foundational statement or prophecy underneath the Davidic covenant. Turn to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. David, was from the tribe of Judah. And so now you've got a narrowing down to a specific person within the tribe of Judah. And look what it says in verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom, that is David's kingdom, forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Okay? So the sons of David would be kings, and they would be according to that passage, considered sons of God. Okay? But there would be one individual that would actually bring about the fact that David's throne would never end, and that would be the Son of God. Not simply a king of Judah, a son of David in terms of a son of God, a son of David in the kingly line, but the unique Son of God. And he would come and he would reign forever. Which leads us to the second half of verse 10. Look at verse 10 again. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Who is until Shiloh comes? What's going on there? Well, there is much debate about what that phrase means. I'm going to put it this way. Judah would continue to produce Israel's kings until the King of Kings came. All right? What does until Shiloh mean? Until Shiloh comes mean? Well, there are three main interpretations, and one of those is how our translation translates it. Until a person named Shiloh comes. No matter what interpretation you go with, everybody agrees this is talking about the future Messiah. Okay? Our translation takes it until a person named Shiloh comes. But if you look at there in the text, there's a little note there, and look at verse 10. It says either that or until he comes to Shiloh. So another interpretation is until this future Messiah comes to the place Shiloh. All right? But I think it's the third way, and I'm going to give you my reasons why. Or it could mean this, until he comes to whom it belongs. Okay? All right? So, listen to what it says again. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes, the one to whom the scepter belongs. So there's going to be a lot of kings in Judah, but there's one that it belongs to. And who's that? That's Jesus, okay? The reason I'm going to go with it that way, and we can get all kinds of things about the Hebrew this and that, and we can be really technical, and we'd all get confused, okay? Including me. but I'm going to just simply take you to another text that I think gives the answer for us. Listen to what Ezekiel 21, 25 through 27 says, all right? Ezekiel 21, 25 through 27. And you, O slain wicked one, the prince of Israel, referring to the wicked king of Zedekiah, whose day has come in the time of the punishment of the end, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. This will no longer be the same. Exalt that which is low and abase that which is high. A ruin, a ruin, a ruin, I will make it. In other words, there's going to be no king in Israel at that point. This is the last king before the captivity. This also will be no more, meaning kings, until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. That is referring back to this prophecy, and that's how the Hebrew text later interprets it. So I think that's the right way to go with it. So in other words, Scripture itself gives us the right way to translate the phrase. The King of Kings, who is Jesus the Messiah, would come from Judah. And the scepter belongs to who? It belongs to him. Listen, folks, let me encourage you on this. Not that this is Judah, okay? But, you know, we're all concerned about who's going to be the next president, who's going to be the next ruler of America, and more the president's starting to look like a ruler. So, you know, all concerned about this. But you know what? There's only one person that deserves all rule. It's Jesus. And what? He's already come once and he's coming again. And he's the one to whom the right belongs. Not just for Judah, but for the whole world. He is the Son of God, the glorious Son of God. What would be the result of this? What's the result of this King of Kings reign? Look at verse 11. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Now, let me ask you, how many people do you know? Of course, I don't think any of us really know too many people that use a donkey right now. But, okay, how many people do you think you would have known back then that would tie their donkey to a luscious vine? What do you think the donkey would do? Eat it, right? Listen, if you don't mind tying your donkey to a luscious vine, you must be doing pretty okay, right? Right? Okay? Look at the next phrase. And his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine. Okay. Oh, it's time to do laundry. Let me go get all that wine. I have a lot of wine. I don't need to use that. Let me just use my wine to wash my clothes. Does that tell you there's abundance? Okay. And his robes in the blood of grapes. Now, here is an interesting statement. It again shows the abundance, but it in the scriptures, you know, the grapes were crushed, beaten out, and then wine came, and that's a picture of what? It's actually of judgment. Okay. So there's prosperity as a result of the King of Kings, but there's also what? There's also judgment. All right. And verse 12, his eyes are dull or dark from wine. In other words, there's just abundance of wine. And his teeth are white from milk. I mean, obviously this is poetically saying, but drink, there's so much abundance of milk that their teeth are white. Okay? In other words, the result of the King of Kings' reign would be what? Phenomenal blessing. That's the point of this passage. Now, right now, think about this. This is amazing. This points forward to the fullness of the reign of the Messiah King. Right now, Christ is reigning at the Father's right hand. Do we already have a taste of the future kingdom? Do we already have that? Do we already have the Holy Spirit as the promise of the new covenant? Yeah. Do we already have eternal life? It's ours, yes. We have tasted in the already aspect of the Messiah's blessing, but there's a not yet coming. And this is talking about the fullness of that, where there's going to be abundant blessing. This is describing for us by the fact that he will do all these things that we just looked through, the vine and the abundance of the wine and the milk. When Jesus came the first time, he was, think about this. When Jesus came a first time, what did he ride into Jerusalem on? A donkey. But that's not the fullness of it, is it? No. It's there, but it's not the fullness. When he came the first time, he was at a wedding in Cana, and what did he do? He provided what? Okay, but there's a lot more of that blessing coming. Okay? And when Jesus comes again, he will usher in an age of abundance for his people that is symbolized all throughout the Old Testament prophetical books as an age of flowing milk and wine. Folks, this is God's revelation about the future of the tribe of Judah, and this is part of Jacob's, and this part of Jacob's revelation is not yet fully played out. Jesus is our king by faith in his name, and yet he's coming again, isn't he? And he will reign here on this earth, and one day the fullness of the blessings of the Messianic age will be experienced by all of his people. Don't fret about who the next president's going to be, okay? Or who will be appointed to the Supreme Court. Don't think that your future hinges on it, because it doesn't. If you're a believer, your future is to be a part of that messianic kingdom where there will be total blessing. That is your future in Christ. King Jesus will reign here on this earth one day, and there may be a few more twists and turns to that future that we don't yet know about, but that is the end of the game. That's the end result. And that is the glory of our Savior. God's word shall stand forever. Next, Jacob's blessing for Zebulun involves a future of tribal success in sea trade. Sea trade. Look at verse 13. Zebulun will dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be toward Sidon. Zebulun didn't actually have a border next to the sea, but apparently they would have a lot of sea trade that would go on. That's what Jacob's saying. Next, Jacob's blessing for Issachar was a statement about his future laziness and resulting enslavement. Look at verse 14, about his future laziness and resulting enslavement. Issachar is a strong donkey, all right, lying down between the sheepfolds. Okay, he's strong, but he found a really comfortable spot between the sheepfolds, okay? And when he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. In other words, even though he was strong, he was lazy and ended up being enslaved. That's the prophecy. Even though Issachar as a tribe would be capable, the tribe would become lazy, and that would lead to their enslavement. And in the book of Judges, Issachar is barely mentioned. Listen to how one commentator put it. The blessing implies that to remain in its fertile territory, Issachar submitted to Canaanite lordship, referring to the settlement period. During the 8th to 6th century, the tribes to the north unwillingly fell subject to occupying forces. What an exhortation about the foolishness of laziness and what it would lead to, right? Next, Jacob's blessing for Dan involved both a future calling to judge, but a propensity towards treachery. Look at verse 16. A future calling to judge, but a propensity towards treachery. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. For your salvation I wait, O Lord. The point seems to be that there would be a mixed history for Dan. Let me again read from another commentator about this. Or the same commentator. The Danites exhibited remarkable achievements and dismal failures. Although the second most numerous tribe in the wilderness, it was too weak to secure its designed allotment. Aholiab, a Danite, notably assisted Bezaleel in the construction of the sanctuary, and yet it was a Danite who notoriously profaned the name of the Lord. Leviticus 24:11. The Danite migration resulted in a crushing victory over the Canaanite population in Laish, but its first order of business was the establishment of an idolatrous cult. Although Samson's victories over the repressive Philistines were unprecedented, he was morally impotent and was duped by a cunning woman. In other words, Dan's future was mixed. Okay, now look at verse 18. Jacob just stops probably, not only in reference to what he just revealed about Dan, but for others as well. But in light of all that he learned about his sons through God's revelation, he stops and he says this, "For your salvation I wait, Lord." You know, as a parent of children, no doubt many of us have experienced a situation where you look at where your child is and you're burdened that they grow in a particular area or they start following the Lord in a particular area. And you just look at it and you say, "Lord, please deliver this." Okay. Well, imagine knowing the future of your child and seeing that it wasn't good. Right? He's saying, "Lord, salvation comes from you." That's the cry of a desperate parent. Next, Jacob's blessing for Gad involved a future of often being outnumbered, but composed of skillful warriors. Look at verse 19. "As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he will raid at their heels." So he's outnumbered, but he's got warriors that raid at the heels of those that are much bigger than him. Okay. What about Asher? Jacob's blessing for Asher involved a future of abundance and food. Verse 20, "As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he will yield royal dainties." All right, verse 21, Jacob's blessing for Naphtali involved a future of secure freedom. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. Okay, so a secure freedom for Naphtali. For Asher, abundance of food. And now look at verse 22. Jacob's blessing for Joseph involved a future of double blessing. We already know that. Okay, he's already adopted his sons. But let's look at this. Look at verse 22. And we're going to see here the blessing of fruitful prosperity. Joseph is a fruitful bough let by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. In other words, just lusciousness. You know, you've seen a vine or a branches that are next to a wall and they're just growing all over the wall. It's luscious. It's prosperous. But now look at verse 23, the blessing of divine protection. And in these verses, what Jacob does is he recounts how God did protect Joseph. Look at verse 23. "The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him." Would you say that, poetically speaking, that there were archers shooting at Joseph in his life? Okay, his brothers, right? "But his bow remained firm and his arms were agile." Did he withstand the trial? Did he trust the Lord? Okay. "From the hands of the mighty one of Jacob." In other words, the reason he could stand firm was because of from the hands of who? Who's the mighty one of Jacob? God. "From there is the shepherd." He had a shepherd, God. "The stone or the rock of Israel. From the God of your father who helps you. and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above and blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. So there's this blessing of divine protection. And then there's blessing of surpassing blessings. Look at verse 26. Verse 26 says this, "The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors." In other words, Jacob is saying, how God has dealt with you and what that's resulted in, that surpassed all the blessings of my ancestors. Okay? "Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills may they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers." So, one last one. So obviously a major emphasis on Joseph there, and rightfully so. Now look at verse 27. "Jacob's blessing for Benjamin involved a future of skillful and victorious warriors." Verse 27, "Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil." Listen to what Judges 20, 15 through 17 says. "From the cities on that day, the sons of Benjamin were numbered 26,000 men who draw the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who were numbered 700 choice men. Out of all these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hare and not miss." You better watch out for those left-handed people, I tell you what. "There are 17. Then the men of Israel, besides Benjamin, were numbered 400,000 men who draw the sword, and all these were men of war." In other words, there were skillful warriors, right? That's the point. And finally, this afternoon, "Jacob's blessing for his sons were appropriate to each one." They were appropriate to each one. Look at verse 28. "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one, with a blessing appropriate to him." The ideal number of 12 for the tribes of Israel is come to different ways throughout Scripture. If you ever kind of got confused a little bit, this will help you out. But here it's 12 because the two tribes of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, are referred to only by who? Joseph, okay? Elsewhere, it is by eliminating another tribe and naming Ephraim and Manasseh. But the ideal number is 12, okay? But what we really want to note here is that the blessing that Jacob gave, the blessings he gave, were appropriate for each tribe. In other words, based on who the fathers were, these prophecies were appropriate. Now, is that saying that his descendants had no choice? No. But it is saying that God visits the iniquities of the father on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate him. Meaning that when future generations fall into the same paths of sin as their previous ancestors, God is visiting them with that judgment. Okay, now, does that mean someone has to go the way of their ancestors? No. It's just saying this, that parents tend to blaze trails for their children. The question is, what kind of trails are you blazing? Right? You blazing in the right direction? Because that makes it a lot easier for them to walk. They have to make the choice, but it makes it a lot easier for them to make that choice. You blaze them in the wrong direction? They have to make the choice, but you're making it a lot easier. Okay? The point would be this, though, that the prophecies that were given were appropriate for each individual father of the tribes. Now, what should we take away from this study? First of all, your choice is what? They really matter. They really, really do. Every single one matters. You reap what you what? You reap what you sow. What are you sowing right now in your marriage? You're going to reap it. What are you sowing right now as a parent? You're going to reap it. What are you sowing right now as a child? What are you sowing right now as at your job or in your free time or in this church? There will be a harvest. There will be. God knows your... Okay, so that's the first point. Choices matter. There's going to be a harvest. Okay? Now, that doesn't deny the fact that God hears the humble cry. God works through the repentance. God's grace can overcome things, but don't take the fact that God's grace overcomes things and forget the fact that what you sow, you can reap. And that's a principle from Scripture. Secondly, God knows your what? He knows your future. He knows every single bit of your future. So when you get up in the morning and you read God's word and you pray, you are praying to someone that knows everything you want to know but couldn't handle to know. Seek Him. Worship Him. Walk with Him. Thirdly, if you're in Christ, then the abundance of the messianic reign of Jesus, the Lion of Judah, whose right it is to hold the king's scepter, that age of messianic blessing is your future, and you have a foretaste of it now through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What a privilege. And next, in Christ, you too have the protection and blessing of God at work in your life, just like Joseph did. God is the mighty one for you. He is your shepherd. He is your rock that you can trust implicitly with every aspect of your life. So these were things about the future of the tribes, but there's a lot in here for us, isn't there? What a wonderful Lord we serve. Our choices matter. God knows our future. What's our future if we're in Christ? Our future is the blessings of the messianic kingdom. And then in Christ, we too right now have God as our shepherd, our rock, our provider, our protector, the one that we can seek every single day. So let's go and worship Him and worship to Him as we close in prayer this afternoon. I want to encourage you to do that. They'll never look at the ends of studies and messages as we're just praying at the end. No, we're worshiping together. Let's worship this week by responding to what God has taught us in His Word, by obeying Him. Father, we thank You for the fact that You know our future. We are amazed and humbled that our future has to do with the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Oh, how we long to even experience more of the blessings that we already have in Christ now as we prepare for the future when we are in His presence and under His perfect rule here on this earth. Lord, we acknowledge that our choices matter. We pray that You would give us wisdom in the choices that we make. Help us to be blazing the right trails and sowing the right seed for the right harvest. And Lord, we thank You that You are our protector and our defender. Please go with us this week to love and enable us to love and serve You with all of our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.